All right, so this morning I'm going to need some audience participation. I need a little bit of help this morning. I want to ask you when the last time you saw the beauty or the wonder or the power or the majesty or the wisdom of God in creation. Go. Beautiful sunset? Excellent. What else? All right. You always think of your mother when you see a cardinal. That's wonderful. Yes. Yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah. Who else? What else? The wonder of God. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's a wonderful hymn. Wonderful song. What else? Yeah. Oh, wow. Two people named sunsets. That's great. Yeah, the sunset. Absolutely. The beauty of God. Yes. Does anybody, we could keep going, and that's fine. But has anybody ever been amazed at the beauty of God, his power, his might as a creator? When we mentioned it this morning, when you watch athletic competition, when you watch the Olympics, or you watch people doing amazing things in a sport, people leaping and jumping and catching something with one hand, or one of the greatest plays, Omar Vizquel. I grew up, I love the Indians, and Omar Vizquel jumping up in the air, catching the ball, and still being able to throw the ball before he ever touched the ground. Just amazing. Just people can do amazing things. Anybody else get that? You see the mighty power of God in the human body? Is anybody, okay, we got that. What about, and this, you guys know I'm a bit of a weirdo, but what about math? Have you ever sat down and looked at theoretical math and just thought, how, God did this, it's amazing. No, okay. We'll move past that one. All right, we'll skip that one. Okay. So no beauty in theoretical math. All right, we'll leave that there. Let me ask a slightly different question. How many people see the beauty of God in a church building like this with stained glass windows? Do we see the power of God? There's something that the architecture teaches us, right? The pointed ceiling teaches us to look up. The changing color of the light going through the windows teaches us that God changes everything. God takes the natural and he makes it special. He makes it different. We could go on. So the church building, we can see that God has power, that God is our creator, that God is sovereign over the world. What about the Bryan Chamber of Commerce building? Does that teach us anything about God? Authority, okay. What about this? What about movies? Has anybody ever seen a movie or watched a play or read a book and it really taught you something about God? Okay, I see some hands. What books, what movies have done that? What stories? What? Mercy Me, okay. What else? God's Not Dead, okay. What else? C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. Thank you for bringing that up. The Space Trilogy, yeah. Chronicles of Narnia, okay. What about Star Wars? Okay, I see some people saying, yeah, maybe some people aren't quite so comfortable with Star Wars. It's good and evil, okay. Okay, yeah. What about video games? Is God sovereign over video games? Does God display his power and his might and his truth through video games? He could, okay. I can tell that this isn't a group of gamers in here, right? So Austin's afraid to say anything. He's like, I don't know, this could be a trick question. What about the pagan myths of the ancient world? Does God display his power? Does God display his sovereignty? Does God convey his truth and his might and his wonder through the ancient myths? You deal with that every day? Please talk about that. I was expecting a lot of people to resist what I was saying, and I was going to get to like change your minds. But think about this. Hold this in mind. Does God display his power and his might through even godless culture? And if he does, to what extent does he? Now let's turn to our scripture this morning. We're in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to read Paul's message to the Areopagus again. And then we're going to look at part two of this sermon. So beginning in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Now, last Sunday, I said that we were going to break this sermon of Paul's into 3 points. I believe there are 3 major points that Paul makes in this sermon. In fancy homiletical terms, we call these moves. Every major point, they call it a move that a preacher makes. Well, Paul has 3 moves in this sermon. The first is what we talked about last week, and that is, there is a God unknown to the world. There is a God unknown to the world. Now, that was Paul's message to them. What we take from that is that we must proclaim the unknown God to the world. The second point, what we're going to cover today, is this. God has given proofs of his lordship in creation and culture. God has given proofs of his lordship in creation and culture. And lastly, point 3, what we'll cover next week, is that God has confirmed his plan to judge the world by the resurrection. All right, but we'll talk about that next week. So, we're here. We're in Acts 17. And again, I want to highly recommend to you, and this will be important later, that you go home and prepare for next Sunday by reading Acts 17, Paul's sermon, next to Isaiah 45. Acts 17, Isaiah 45. Read them side by side. Read them side by side several times. Because I believe that Paul is just paraphrasing Isaiah 45 in his sermon to the Areopagus here. I believe that Paul is breaking it down. He's taking a powerful passage from Isaiah, and he's making it known to the people of Athens. This is the basis of this sermon. Now, we got our second point, and our second point is here in verses 24 through 28. This is what we're focusing on. We are focusing on verses 24 through 28. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to work through the text. We're going to work through these verses, these 6 verses. We're going to talk about what they mean. Then we're going to look at how that demonstrates that God is the Lord of creation and culture, and he reveals himself through creation and culture. And then finally, we're going to talk about what that means for us today. So we're going to look at the text, we're going to talk about Jesus being Lord through culture and creation, and then we're going to talk about what that means for us today. All right, so verse 24. Remember, he already told them, this God, this is the unknown God. You worship an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. Here's the unknown God. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Pause right there. Did the Greeks, most of them. I know that the Greek religion was a little bit different. Did the Greeks believe in just one God who created everything? No. They believed in the Titans, but who created things. And even them, some of them didn't even believe everything was created. A lot of the Greeks believed that the world had just always existed. It just is. And I mean, there's a logical problem with that, but we're not going to get into that today. But they just said the world has always existed. It's always been here. And then, so not only do they question whether there's a creator God, but they also didn't believe that there was a God who was a single God who was Lord over everything. Now, in the Greek pantheon, Zeus was the king of the gods, but Zeus didn't have power over everything. Zeus didn't have real power over the sea. That was Poseidon. And he certainly didn't have power over the underworld. That was Hades. In the Greek pantheon and in the pantheon of all these polytheistic pagans, they believed that power, that lordship, was distributed among many different gods. There were different gods who had different powers over different things. There was not one God who had all power. It was many different gods had many different powers. And that led to there being idols everywhere. You know, people would put Janus, the god, an image of Janus by the door. They would have Hera maybe by the hearth, or Vespa by the hearth. They would have images of Demeter by granaries. They would have images of Minerva. I'm mixing my Latin and my Greek, but they would have Athena and also Ares next to their armor. They would have a lot of times they would have Medusa. They would have images on their armor that would refer back to the ancient myths. They did not have one God who was Lord over everything. Paul is telling them, no. You think that there are all these different gods who have power, but I'm telling you, no. There is one God, the unknown God that you claim to worship, the unknown God. He made everything. Read through the Old Testament, and you'll notice how often this comes up. This isn't an accident. The Old Testament over and over and over says, the Lord created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in it. Over and over, the Bible says that. Now, for us, we just take that for granted. We just assume that. That wasn't how it was in the ancient world. A lot of them believed that the earth was eternal. And by the way, we've come back to that ridiculous position. A lot of atheist scientists, they can't get around it. They have to have an eternal universe. Does it make logical sense? No. Is it easily logically disproven? Yes. Does that stop them? No. Because they don't have an alternative. You either have a creator God or you have a logical impossibility. There is no third way here. But if you don't want the creator God, you got to take the logical impossibility. And that's why they come up with theories like aliens and multiverses. It doesn't solve the problem. It just kicks the can down the road. But we're not here to talk about that this morning. Paul is telling them there is one God. There are not many gods. The one God, the unknown God, he is God of everything. He's created everything, and he's Lord of everything. This is very different from what they're used to hearing. This is very different from what they believe. But that's what Paul is telling them. There is one God. He is Lord of all. And he tells them this. He goes even further. And he does not live in temples built by hands. He does not live in temples built by hands. Now, we've talked about this a little bit way back when. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But in the ancient world, there was this belief that the place where God meets with people should be the center of society. The temple and the palace should be united, and that should be united in the major city of a society. It's called the omphalos. Omphalos is Greek for belly button. The omphalos of the world, the place where God meets with humanity in the temple, should also be the palace. That should be where the king lives. And in many ancient cultures, and when by many I mean many ancient cultures, the Romans, for instance, the Tyrians, the Sidonians, all these people, the high priest of their society was also their king. Their king was their high priest. That's why the emperors, the Roman emperors, were called Pontifex Maximus. There's a guy in Rome who's still called Pontifex Maximus. He's called the Pope. The emperor was the Pope. Because they believed that God would dwell in the temples, he would dwell in the palace where the king, where the high priest, where the pope was, the leader of the religion, and that God, the gods rather, would unite with humanity and would extend their rule through human kings. Now, this one's not too different from the truth, but it's different. This was their belief, and they believed that the temples were absolutely sacred because the gods dwelt in the temples. Read the ancient myths, and that you often read about how these statues would come to life. These people would pray to the statues, and the statues would answer their prayers. They would go to the temples, and they would make their prayers. They would make their requests known. They would spill the blood of sacrifices. They would burn the meat of sacrifices, and the gods who dwelt in the temples would hear their prayers, they would smell the smells, they would receive praise, and they would do the bidding of the one praying. And Paul is saying, God doesn't dwell in temples. You think that the Creator God is just going to live in this piece of stone? No. And then verse 25, he goes even further. This is even more scandalizing to them. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Remember we talked about our old friend Socrates? Remember our friend Socrates? Socrates asked some hard, painful questions to the Athenians, and they made him drink hemlock, right, for his troubles. All Socrates did was ask some pretty obvious questions, and they killed him. Paul is going so much further. Paul is telling them, now think about this. The entire Athenian society, the reason Paul is even being asked to speak is because they are worried that he's introducing foreign gods. The penalty for introducing foreign gods might be death. He's not only introducing a foreign god, he's telling them, all of your temples are worthless, all of your sacrifices are worthless, stop doing them. This does not fit with the Athenian worldview. They believed, and they believed concretely and firmly and unswervingly, that you have to offer the sacrifices or Athena's going to get mad. And you don't want to make Athena mad. She's the goddess of war. She will send a plague upon you. She will send enemies upon you. She'll send the Spartans. She'll send the Macedonians. She'll send the Romans. Do not make Athena mad. Do not make Zeus mad. Zeus the All-Father will cast down his thunderbolts upon you, and it will not go well. You don't make the gods angry. Paul says, yeah, make them angry because they're not real. Don't waste your time at the temple. It's not real. God doesn't live there. Don't waste your time making sacrifices. God is not served by your sacrifices. God doesn't get hungry. And as the Old Testament says, even if God did get hungry, he wouldn't ask you. Well, you're going to do something for him? No. Paul is saying something very scandalous to them. This is very troubling to their ears. And here we get the answer. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God does not need anything from you. God is the one who gives you everything. God gives everything to the Athenians. A God whom they don't worship, a God whom they don't know, a God whom they reject, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God gives everything to all men. There's a wonderful passage in Job. Has anybody ever gone out to the desert? The real high desert? Anybody? Show of hands. Ever been out in the desert? You ever been out in a desert? Or if you've ever climbed a mountain and you've been foolish enough and young enough to go off the trail, you go into the mountains, especially in the desert mountains, and sometimes you'll be out there and it's nothing. It's just dead, rocks. I don't like deserts. And then you'll see one little plant, a cactus or a flower of some kind. And you think, man, God knows about that plant. Maybe nobody's seen this thing for years. Maybe I'll be the only person to ever see this plant. Maybe I'm the only person who will ever see it. There are things that no human eye has ever seen out in the wild steppes of Asia. Out in those deserts, there are little clumps of grass that no human will ever see, that no animal will ever eat, and God knows about it and God waters it. God cares for people who don't know him, who don't want to know him, who don't worship him, who hate him. And he gives them life and breath and everything else. These things that no eye will ever see, down in the depths of the ocean, God gives life to those animals. Out in the middle of space, far, far off on these far-flung planets that no human eye will ever see, God is sovereign over those planets, over the meteors that hit them, over whatever life may be out there, I don't know. God is sovereign over that too. God feeds, clothes, and cares for those who do not know him and do not love him. He gives life and breath and everything else to all men, including the Athenians. And then we find out that from one man he made every nation of men. Every nation of men. We all come from one man. Everybody is descended from one man and one woman, incidentally, as well. And God made every nation, every people. And he not only did that, but he wanted them to inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. God is not only sovereign over the creation, over rocks and trees and birds and seas. God is not only sovereign over his people, the Jews. God is sovereign over all the nations of the world. He created them. And look at this. He determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. What Paul is saying is, you Athenians, you live here in Athens because God, in his infinite wisdom and his perfect planning, determined that there should be Athenians who live in Athens. If they didn't live in Athens, they'd be called something else. But he determined that in that little part of Greece, there should be people there and not somewhere else. He determined the exact places. God had decided. God has determined that way back in the 1600s, a bunch of British people were going to come over to New England. God decided that. He determined the exact places where they should live. God is sovereign over that. And God decided that a bunch of Frenchmen and a bunch of Spaniards should come too. God wants the Chinese in China. That's why he put them there. God is sovereign over the nations of the world. If you ever read the book of Daniel and you don't come to that conclusion, you're missing the point. God is sovereign over the nations of the world and he does whatever he wants with them. God is sovereign. Paul is telling them, listen to what he's telling them. He's telling them, one, God is the creator. God created everything. God created all things. He created the heavens, the earth, everything. He's Lord of everything. Not only that, but God created the people. God didn't just create the sky and the sea and the land. God created the people. He created you. And God not only created those, but he determined how you're going to live. He determined where you're going to live and when. God is in control of everything. Then verse 27 comes. Why does he do it? Does he do it because he needs something? Does he do it because he's a tyrant? Does he do it to extend his own power? No. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God did this. God has put everything in order. God has done everything he has done so that people would find him. The whole world is organized in such a way as that people will have the greatest opportunity to come to know God. And he's not far from each one of us. And then verse 28. This is the most important part of this section. Paul quotes, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." God is sovereign over everything. We are his offspring. Why is this significant? Why is this quotation significant? Why does this matter? Well, it matters for a couple reasons, but not least of which is this. Paul is quoting their poets. Paul is quoting them. He doesn't go back and quote Isaiah 45. He doesn't get out a scroll and say, "All right, now guys, I want to read to you from Isaiah 45 and I want to confirm." He doesn't do that. Think about his argument here. Follow the logic. You Athenians, you worship an unknown God. You don't know who this God is. I'm going to tell you who this God is. So you have an unknown God. The unknown God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The unknown God created everything. The unknown God created people. The unknown God is sovereign over people. The unknown God is sovereign over where and when people live and how they do. The unknown God is sovereign in such a way that even your own poets know the truth about him. Even your own poets know the truth about God, at least by the light they have. See, the poets, when Paul's speaking to the Athenians, the poets, Americans don't think very highly of their poets, to be honest. Unless there's a guitar to your poetry, people don't really care a whole lot. Name a poet, and don't choose Robert Frost. Name a living poet who isn't a songwriter in America. Well, not all at once, okay? Maya Angelou, okay? Is she? Oh, she's dead. Sorry. Elsa says she's dead. We don't think a lot of our poets. But see, the poets in Athens, they didn't just write poetry in the sense of, roses are red, violets are blue. They didn't just do that. These are also their playwrights. Paul is quoting their playwrights, and the playwrights were important in Athenian society because every year in Athens, they would have a big party. Every year, they'd have a big party, and the big party was play season. All the people would get together, and they would come, and all the Athenians would gather together in this big house or this kind of an amphitheater, and they would watch the plays. Let me let you in on the secret. All the plays are propaganda. All of them are propaganda. That's all they were. No more, no less. They were propaganda to support the Athenian democracy. They were there to tell you, kings are bad. You don't want kings. Kings are bad. They do bad stuff. Democracies? Really good. Really good. Being selfish and greedy and not caring about the state? That's bad. Don't do that. Don't be that person. Caring about the good of society and sacrificing your own self for the good of the whole? Good. Do those things. And they had satirists who would mock people, that were getting a little too big for their britches, people that thought they were really important. They loved to insult them. The Athenian poets were the chief propagandists of the democracy. They were the chief propagandists of the society. Their job was to make everybody else laugh and cry and think the way the Athenians ought to think. They had a view of society that society should function in a certain way. There should be a democracy. Citizens should be healthy, fit, educated, and capable of governing themselves. People who are greedy, people who look only to their own interests, those are people who should be shunned. People who try to seize power and try to be kings, they're tyrants and they ought to be put to death. That is the message they wanted people to get. It is pagan propaganda, and Paul knows about it. Paul knows it well enough that he can quote it. He can quote multiple of these plays. Think about that. Think about who Paul is. We know Paul's biography, right? We could flip to Philippians. We're not gonna, but we could read Paul's biography. Who is he? He's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, trained by Gamaliel. According to the law, he says he was perfect. He was faultless according to the written law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was the strictest member of their sect. And not only that, but he was so zealous that he even persecuted the church. But he knows these pagan plays well enough to quote them off the top of his head. This question might sound weird. You don't have to answer right away, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it seriously. We know, at least we think we know, that God is the God of the Bible. You read the Bible, you're going to read about God. And we know that movies like God's Not Dead, people mention that. God is the God of Christian film and Christian media. Is God the God of Netflix? Is God the God of Hulu? Is God the God of pagan culture and society as well? Don't answer right away. Think about it. Is God actually sovereign over the culture in America? Is there truth being communicated in our culture, in our society? And certainly there's a lot of falsehood. I'm not claiming there isn't. But is there truth that can be grasped onto, that we can grab hold of and reach out to people and say, look, you believe this thing. That's the truth. God has let this truth exist in society. God has put this truth in society so that men might reach out and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. Does God do that with Netflix? Does God do that with reality TV? Does he do it with paperback novels? Does God reveal himself in culture? Now, again, please hear me. When I say God is the God of Netflix, I mean that in the same way that God is the God of the Athenians. That doesn't mean everybody recognizes him. That doesn't mean that everybody obeys him. That doesn't mean that everything is in line with his perfect plan. But it means he's sovereign over it. And it means he's in control of it. And it means that he has a plan and a purpose for it. Is God the God of all creation? Everybody in here would say yes, absolutely. God is the God of creation. He's the God of waterfalls. He's the God of sunsets. He's the God of irises. But God is also the God of Star Wars. I don't really care for Star Wars much, but if you like it, that's fine. God is the God of Star Wars. God is the God of the Rolling Stones and the Beatles. I don't know where you stand on that, but he's the God of both. He's the God of George Strait and George Jones. Even when Jones doesn't show up, still is God. Possum likes to play dead. We all know that. God is the God of all things. He is revealing himself through creation, through culture. And here's where we got to go with this. This is just what I believe. Do I believe in the power of the Word of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. We must know the Scriptures and rely upon the Scriptures and rely upon the truth in them. But maybe we can take a page from Paul's book. Maybe as we're sharing the gospel with people, maybe as we're trying to communicate the truth of God with people, maybe as we are trying to convince people that God is the God of this world, that the true and living God, that Christ is sovereign over the world, maybe we don't have to quote chapter and verse to them. Maybe we don't have to dust off our study Bible, open it up and say, hey, please read this passage. Maybe we don't have to do that. Maybe we have points of connection in our culture, in the culture we already live in. Maybe we can point to the creation. Maybe we can point to this world and say, look at the beauty of this world. Do you think this is an accident? You can't really believe that. You can't really believe that's an accident. Do you really believe that people came from pond scum? And by the way, where'd the pond scum come from? That's not an easy question either. You really think so? You think Grandpa Pool Gunk was back there someday? I don't. Do you really believe that? We can do that. And we can say, hey, look, listen, I know you love this game. I know you love this movie. I know you love this show. I know you love this book. Well, doesn't that book say this? Doesn't that movie talk about how God loves us? Doesn't that book tell us about how we are all sinners? I think we can. I think we can do it. Paul did it. Now, you're not going to find anybody who was more of a Bible thumper than Paul, but does Paul quote the Scriptures here? No, he paraphrases Isaiah 45, and he quotes their own prophets. He quotes their own poets. We can do the same. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not telling you don't preach the Bible. I'm not telling you don't read the Scriptures. I'm not telling you don't share the Word of God with people. But what I'm saying is, to make those connections with people, we can point to creation that the Lord is Lord of. We can point to culture that the Lord is Lord of. There are points of connection. There are places we can go. We can follow Paul's model, and it's a good one. I'm not an apostle, he was. And this is the method he used. I think we can do that too. Because God is not far from anyone. He's not far from anyone. He is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of our culture. Let's treat him that way, and let's preach him that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord of all things. You are Lord of creation, and you are Lord of culture, and God, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the wisdom to know how to reach our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, people we meet. We ask God for the wisdom to know how to reach them with the Word of God, how to reach them with the gospel, how to build those connections from you to them through creation and through culture. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.